As promised, we are picking up where we left off this morning again in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we will begin this time in verse 13, and we will continue on through verse 21. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth that it teaches us. We thank you for our redemption in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would sanctify us in your spirit and give us the desire to war against sin in this life and long for the life to come where we will finally be free from it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. How many of you have either had children or been children? It's not a difficult question. Every one of you fits into at least one of those categories. Now, maybe, I know I'm really reaching here, but maybe as a child you managed to get yourself in trouble. I know that's really out there for most of you. Surely not. But perhaps if you were in trouble as a child, you might have heard a dreaded question. Why can't you be more like older brother, older sister, classmate, someone else who in that moment, for whatever reason, seemed to be the more preferable option? It's not a great thing to hear. It's not something you want to hear. Probably not a great question to ask. Usually, a child who is asked this question, they're not going to be like, you know, I should be like big brother or big sister. They're going to be more like, you know, resentful, defensive. They're going to go into lawyer mode. Well, you want me to be more like Johnny, but I happen to know that Johnny was stealing pencils from the other kids in the class. Or you want me to be like Susie, but turns out Susie was actually doing the exact same thing I was before you got here. She just spotted you first. Devolves into a comparison game. And why not? Everyone has their flaws. Everyone has their sins. Everyone has their secrets. If we look long enough and hard enough, we are going to find them. We can come up with any kind of reasons why we shouldn't be like Johnny or Susie or Big Brother or Big Sister. But our passage here tonight presents us with a different challenge. We are told at one point in this passage, it's usually the most well-known, most remembered portion of this passage, that we are supposed to be holy as God is holy. Now, God is not like our siblings or classmates. We can't find fault in anything that God says or does. God is holy. Holiness is one of his attributes. It is a part of who he is. It's a part of his being. So, we can't really get defensive when God tells us to be holy as he is. We know that he is worthy of that. We know that we owe him that. And yet we also all know that we are not holy. We are sinners. We're guilty of Adam's sin that is, you know, imputed to us as descendants of Adam. And then we're guilty of our own personal sins as well. And this is the problem of this passage. Our holy and righteous God has called us to holiness. And yet we as fallen and sinful men are unable to meet that call and be holy as God is holy. So what are we supposed to do? Or what can be done for us? To answer these questions, we're going to look at this text tonight in 3 points. First, remember your hope. Second, respond in obedience. And then third, rest in Christ. So again, remember your hope, respond in obedience, rest in Christ. So first, remember your hope. So if you're looking at this text here, it begins with a therefore. Now, what is the question we always ask when we see a therefore? What is the therefore therefore? Well, usually when we see therefore, it means that this text connects to what came before, what came previously, which was what we did this morning. This morning we began 1 Peter, the first part of 1 Peter 1. We were looking at Christian hope, and we saw the ground of our hope in election, the goal of our hope in eternal life, and then the glory of our hope, that this was something that the prophets and the angels could only long for seeing. We focused on the hope of our salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this therefore at the beginning of this passage reflects back upon that hope that we have. Now this is important. We need to understand this because it can be really easy if we're looking at this passage by itself to take it moralistically. Well, we make it more about, this is what I have to do to be good. This is what I need to do to be righteous or to be holy on my own efforts. That's not what's going on in this text. Peter gives us this action, this command, in response to the previous section, which grounds our hope in the election and salvation that we have in Christ. So it is because of that salvation, it is because of that work of the gospel in us that we do what comes after. This is where, for instance, the structure of the Heidelberg Catechism can help us. The first part is guilt. The second part is grace. And it's only after these two that we get gratitude. And where do you find the law? Where do you find obedience? It's in the third part. It's gratitude. It's because of what Christ has already done. So, we do not obey to be saved. We obey because we are saved. This great salvation that we have in Christ produces a response in us. So this passage tonight is talking about that response in gratitude that comes from our accomplished redemption. In our salvation, remember, we're given all the benefits and blessings of Christ, including the sanctification, that work of the Holy Spirit. Without this, we would have no hope of doing anything that would be pleasing to God. But now that the Spirit lives in us and is conforming us to the image of Christ, we then joyfully desire to do what God requires. Now look at verse 13, first verse of our passage. Different translations say different things here. If you're using one like the ESV, it'll say something to the effect of preparing your minds for action. But if you use the Old King James or the New King James, as I read from tonight, you see something different. Gird up the loins of your mind. That's the literal. That's what the Greek text there says. It's what it's describing. But what on earth does that mean? Well, people in the first century typically wore robes. Now, if you've ever tried running in a robe, not recommended. It's not going to go well. It's going to slow you down. You're probably going to trip. It's just not a good situation. So if a man is getting ready to go into action, to do battle, to do work, to run, whatever, He would tuck his robe up into his belt to get it out of the way to prevent it from hindering his movements. So that's the picture that Peter is using here. Now it also echoes Jesus' words in Luke 12:35, where he uses the same terminology. He tells his followers to have their loins girded. And then also in the Old Testament, the institution of the Passover, Exodus 12:11, which we just read a little bit ago, the Israelites are told to have their belts fastened and be ready to leave Egypt. So the imagery here is of removing impediments and being ready for action, being ready to do the work that God has given us to do. Now, Peter applies this readiness to the mind. He wants us to have our minds ready for what is to come. Now, when we hear something like this, probably our first temptation is to impose some kind of self-discipline. What do I need to do to get my mind ready? I guess I could read the Bible a little more, study more theology, read more books, stuff my head full of knowledge, so then my mind will be ready for what's to come. Now, I'm not saying these are bad things to do, but that is not the point. What we are instructed to do here is to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us in Jesus Christ. So we ready our minds by remembering our hope, the hope we have in the gospel. So if we don't have verses 1 through 12 down, we're not going to be able to make proper sense of 13 through 21. If our hope is in anything but the gospel of Christ, we're not going to be ready for what's to come. Remember, Peter is writing to a church that's facing a lot of trials and difficulties. They need to know how to persevere. They need to know how to endure. They need to know not just how to do better and try harder. Peter's not telling them to toughen up, learn more, and just deal with it. What's going to prepare them and what's going to get them through what's coming and what will get us through times of trial is remembering the hope that we have in the gospel. And if our hope is firmly grounded in our eternal hope in Christ, that's going to change how we respond to difficulties and how we obey and serve God and others. Because again, no matter how bad things get in this life, for the short time that we're here, we know that we will live with Christ in eternal happiness and blessedness forever. And that is our starting point. That is what Peter wants us to know before we know anything else. So, it is only after remembering and firmly grounding our hope in Christ, which is our first point, that we can now move on to the second point, which is to respond to that hope in obedience. Now, before Peter gets into the nature of our obedience, he makes a qualifying statement, as obedient children. Now, once again, we need to clarify here. We need to make a distinction. As I mentioned before, we either were or are currently children. So because of this, when we read something like this in the Bible, we might be tempted to import our own childhood experience into the text. Perhaps you're listening tonight as someone whose childhood was difficult. Maybe you were abused. Maybe you were neglected. Perhaps whatever you have gone through in your life colors your understanding of this text. Perhaps the idea of being an obedient child terrifies you because perhaps as a child, obedience was exacted from you as a product of fear or of violence. So maybe you see this verse and think that it too is terrifying. Today, after all, is Father's Day. And I know, praise God, for many of us, Father's Day is a joyful day. But for some, perhaps, maybe Father's Day isn't a joyful day. Maybe it's a reminder of great sorrow, of great loss, of great painful history. Maybe a hole or a vacuum where an earthly father was supposed to be, but he was not. So, if I may provide some gentle correction, To understand the childlike obedience in this passage, we need to understand the nature of the relationship. It's not the relationship we have as children to earthly parents who are sinners, who can fail us, who can incite fear and resentment. Peter is talking about us as children of God. Remember from this morning that we have an inheritance from God. As Christians, we are adopted children of a perfect, loving, holy, righteous God who loved us and gave his son Jesus as a sacrifice to save us. So this request for obedience is in light of the great things that God has done for us in Christ and the many blessings he has showered us with. It is a response in love. This isn't a picture of an abusive father, but of an ideal father who loves and cares for his children and thus inspires confidence and obedience in them. So be confident, Christian. Even if your earthly father is gone, or has failed you, or has hurt you, you have a father who loves you and cares for you. And it is that love and that care that inspires us to obey. So, because we are children of this loving and gracious Father, Peter instructs us to not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. Think about this. What were you before Christ, if you can remember? What would you be without Christ? Peter here wants the reader to think about that, the former ignorance. If you came to Christ later in life, you probably have a very vivid picture of what this former ignorance is like. The sin, the hopelessness, the emptiness of living for the things of this world with no hope beyond it. As we've seen, Peter has gone to great lengths in this first chapter to ground Christians in their hope in Christ. Now he instructs them to remember what life was like without it. What is this ignorance like? What are the passions of this ignorance? Even if you're unable to recall this experience in your own life, I mean, you can observe it playing out in the world around us. As this world rejects Christ, what does it replace him with? What does it chase after? What does it desire? The world chases after possessions. Money, houses, cars, toys, the big salary, the big bank account, the settled retirement. Now, these things aren't necessarily bad or evil in their own right. They can be good gifts used for good things. But the world has painted them as things to live for. And that is where they become the problem. Or the world chases after pleasures. You know, we're now over 50 years into the sexual revolution, and it promised us a lot of things. It promised us freedom and progress and removal of these supposedly outdated and stifling norms of days gone by. But what has it really brought us? Broken lives, broken bodies, broken homes, disease, mass death. The world chases after entertainment. Come watch the latest movie or TV show, play the latest video game, forget about your troubles for a few hours. But then those hours can turn into days, and those days to weeks and months, and entertainment can be the driving impulse to life, because the world wants us so much to chase after it and is always throwing new versions of it at us. In John Bunyan's classic work, The Pilgrim's Progress, the pilgrims come to a place called Vanity Fair. It's a place where all the goods of the world are bought and sold. But what's it there for? What function does it serve in the story? It's a distraction. It's an attempt to turn the pilgrims aside from their hope of reaching the celestial city. It's a picture of the passions of former ignorance, the life without Christ. And the world is constantly doing this to us. It's trying to distract us, to turn us aside from our hope into the various other things that it has to offer. But we are not our own. We belong to Christ. Our chief end is not to live for ourselves and the things of this world, but rather, as the Westminster Catechism teaches us, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So as obedient children, we do not want things that are displeasing to our Father. So what we've seen here is the negative argument. Peter has told us what we are not to do, which is we're not to be conformed to the passions of former ignorance. But he then goes on to make the positive case. If we're not to be like those without hope in Christ, what do we do instead? Well, verses 15 and 16 lay it out. We are to be holy as God is holy. Now, as I said before, our tendency is to look at this passage, look at these two verses, neglect everything else that's going on. And again, that can lead us into legalism and moralism. This command can be unmoored and set adrift from the gospel hope that came before. Because we all know very well that apart from Christ's work in us, we have no shot at being holy as God is holy. So the holiness that comes from us, it cannot and will not be perfect in this life. And yet it is something that we are to truly, in gratitude for what Christ has done, strive for day after day. When we look at the third portion of the Heidelberg Catechism dealing with gratitude, or in the Westminster Catechisms as well, we see the law of God applied to our daily living through the exposition of the Ten Commandments. Or we can also look at where John Calvin comments on verse 15 in this passage, and he writes, "In bidding us to be holy like himself, the proportion is not that of equals, but we ought to advance in this direction as far as our condition will bear. And even the most perfect are always very far from coming up to the mark. We ought daily to strive more and more. And we ought to remember that we are not only told what our duty is, but that God also adds, 'I am he who sanctify you.'" So we don't believe, for instance, the heresy of sinless perfectionism that some do believe, which is that Christians attain a state of sinlessness in this life. We know we can't do that. We know that's not going to happen. However, another important attribute of this holiness that was brought out by Calvin in that quote, he reminds us of Leviticus 28, the second half, something we need to remember. "I am the Lord who sanctifies you." So this sanctification, this growth in holiness, it's given to us as a gift of our salvation along with the other benefits of Christ. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, works sanctification in us. It is a work of grace. We confess that in question 35 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So, again, we never perfectly attain holiness in this life. But as we walk in Christ, we are gradually conformed towards Christ's holiness. It's not on our own efforts. God doesn't justify us and then leave us on our own to sanctify ourselves. In Christ, we receive both. The whole Christ, justification and sanctification. Obedience is expected of Christians, but it is also provided. And even this sanctification causes us to look to our eternal hope in Christ. Because while we yet struggle with sin in this life, we can look forward to the future glory where we will sin no more. Like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, one day we will reach the gate of that eternal city. And we will enter in, and our striving with sin will be over. We will not even be able to sin any longer. What a glorious day that will be. Peter continues in verse 17. "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." So I talked this morning about the dispersion of believers, those who are the pilgrims and strangers and exiles in this world. We don't belong here. This isn't our home. Our home is with Christ in glory. Well, here we are instructed during our time of exile to conduct ourselves with fear before the Father who judges all impartially. He knows everything. What does this mean for us? We're back on this issue. Are we told here to be afraid of God the Father? Is he waiting to cast us into hell at any moment when we sin? No, that's not the situation. Remember earlier how we talked about God's fatherhood. It is just, but it is also loving. What we are instructed to do here, not to be afraid, but to be careful how we live and walk in this world, is not fear in terms of being afraid, but in terms of respect and honor. We belong to the Father. He has shown us great mercy in Christ. Therefore, we ought to walk before him accordingly. The Father knows everything about us. He knows our hearts. He knows that we truly belong to him. He knows when we sin against him. So because this world is not our home, we need to avoid being snared by the things of this world. We need to avoid falling into sin and being led astray. Now again, if we are in Christ, the Holy Spirit in us comforts us, strengthens us, and enables this obedience in us. So then, the real question is this: are we in Christ? Do we trust in him for the salvation of our sins? Do we strive to obey God in gratitude for the great things that he has done? Or are we just putting on appearances for the world around us to look at us and be like, yeah, that's a good Christian? You spend much time in this part of the country, you probably come across Latter-day Saints. Used to call them Mormons. They don't want to be called that anymore, but they're often very moral, upright people. They're active in their communities. They're generous. They're philanthropic. They're the kind of people you want for friends and neighbors, at least as far as how they act. And yet, they don't believe in the true God or the true Christ or the true gospel. They're trusting in their own works to achieve the blessings of eternal life. You know, we could look at other examples, other religions, Islam, and so on and so forth. They're all built around some kind of system where you have to do the work. You have to strive. You have to achieve obedience, somehow earn your way to God. There's a lot of, pretty much every religion besides Christianity is some form of that. So what about you? Do you strive to do what is right so that you can be seen? Is it self-righteousness? Or do you have secret sins that have seared your conscience? Maybe they don't even bother you anymore. The Father sees and knows all. So then, we must watch how we walk in reverence, in respect for this holy God to whom we belong. And we must take Christ seriously, making sure that we are truly in Christ, trusting him in faith, and striving to live in growth of holiness before him, not using his grace as a base for licentiousness. We should not, as Paul said, be sinning so that grace may abound. We were bought with a price. We are to glorify God with our bodies. We should pay heed to the commands to love God and love neighbor. That we cannot perfectly keep the law in this life doesn't mean that we shouldn't try, that we shouldn't make war against sin, that we shouldn't seek to do what is pleasing to God. We absolutely want to do that. And yet, knowing that we do not do this perfectly, we must turn to our third and final point, which is to rest in Christ. So having remembered our hope in verse 13, having looked at how we respond in obedience in verses 14 through 18, we now look at how we are to rest in Christ. That is verses 19 through 21. So what you see here is Peter has basically made this passage a gospel sandwich. He begins with it in the first part of the chapter, reminds us again in verse 13, and then he ends with it again in verses 18 through 21. In verse 18, he reminds us that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. Their forefathers, Peter's audience, you know, some of them were Jews, some of them were pagans, but they were lost. They were hopeless without Christ. Those who have come to Christ are no longer in this condition. We know better. We have our Christian hope. Now, what does it mean to be ransomed? Well, ransom usually comes into play when someone is in bondage, captive to someone or something, could have been kidnapped. For whatever reason, their freedom has been taken away. They're being held for ransom. The ransom is the price paid for that person's freedom. Well, fallen humanity is enslaved to sin. We cannot escape it under our own power. There's not some kind of elaborate jailbreak heist we could pull off that would get us out of our prison of sin. We have to be purchased. The penalty that is owed for our sin has to be paid. And in Christ's suffering, it was. As Paul wrote in Colossians 1:13 and 14, we've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we are forgiven. We have been ransomed. We have been redeemed. As verse 19 tells us, we have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. It's a finished, completed work. It's the full price was paid. It wasn't like God paid some of the price, got the ball rolling, and then we have to make up the difference. Jesus paid it all. So this is something we need to keep in mind when we look at these commands to obedience that we saw in verses 14 through 17. Obedience can be heavy. It's hard. We can begin to believe that it might never come. In fact, we may even, because of our inability to obey, begin to doubt if we are really in Christ because, well, we still sin. Well, Peter is reminding us in the end of this passage that the work is done. Christ was the once-for-all perfect sacrifice. That's what verse 19 says. He's the true perfect lamb without spot or blemish. All of our sins are paid for in full. And it is this fact that the work is complete that motivates us to strive for obedience. It's not that we have to finish the work Christ started, but rather we rest in his finished work, and in that joyful resting, live a life of joyful obedience, wrought by the Holy Spirit as an act of free grace. Remember, guilt, grace, gratitude. And not only is it that Christ died, as we read about in verse 19, it wasn't just that he was the sacrifice. Peter continues in verse 20, reminding these believers of the revelation of Christ. Although Christ is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he was revealed in these last times for them. The kingdom of God has come for them and for us. Christ, the hope of glory, has been revealed. And this is confirmed and validated in what we see in verse 21 in the resurrection. Our eternal hope is bound up in Christ. He chose us. He elected us from the foundation of the earth. He lived and died to fulfill perfect righteousness and obedience, the kind that we cannot, could not, and still cannot do. And he credits that perfect righteousness to us, even as we strive and war against sin in this life. And he was raised from the dead to display his power over sin and death, to show that God has accepted his perfect sacrifice, and to show that he will some, to show that we will someday be raised to glory with him for all eternity. So then, even as we struggle against sin, we have the hope of glory. It's not obligation or self-righteousness or despair, but it is hope that drives our holiness. Peter understood this. He probably understood it better than anyone. When Jesus was on trial, what did Peter do? You know, he denied Jesus three times. It was so pathetic, too. One of those times, he denied Jesus to a servant girl. Like, what's she going to do? Peter knew this denial was a serious problem. Peter had heard Jesus teach that whoever denied Christ before men, Christ would deny before the Father. And yet, not once, not twice, three times, deny Peter did. Peter clearly was not able to purge sin from his life, even after coming to Christ. Or we could read later in Galatians 2 that even after Christ ascends and the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit and the gospel is going forth, that Peter has another problem. He sins again. He's showing partiality to the Jews over the Gentiles. In fact, this sin was so severe that it required a public rebuke from Paul. And yet, Christ forgave Peter for his sins. Despite his sins, Peter held fast to his eternal hope. The hope he writes about in this letter and comes back to over and over again. That he instructed other believers in. Peter's hope, despite his sin, is our hope, despite our sin. And it is because of this hope, this Christ-centered, gospel-drenched hope, that we war against sin and strive for holiness. And in Christ, our success is ultimately guaranteed. We strive to be holy. The Holy Spirit works holiness in us. And in the last day, we will be holy. So where do you find yourself in this tonight? Have you come here perhaps putting on appearances, striving for the external righteousness, the righteousness of your own efforts, but not loving Christ or desiring to honor him or resting in his finished work? The Father watches and knows your heart. Your own self-righteousness will never be enough to save you. And yet, the righteousness of Christ, perfect, complete righteousness, is offered to you. It is extended to you. Trust in Christ. Repent and believe in him for the forgiveness of your sins and for everlasting life. Perhaps tonight you are in Christ, but you are weak and weary. Sin continues to assail you. You wonder if you will ever be free from it. Remember your hope in Christ. He died to save you. He has paid in full the ransom for your sins. Rest in Christ. Know you are secure in Christ. Know that you don't have to pay your own way. Trust in the Holy Spirit in you to give you the strength to put sin to death, because it is promised that we have this in Christ. Sanctification, remember, is a gift of grace. So for all of us, let us, knowing and resting in Christ, strive after the holiness of God. Let us pray. Father, you are holy, and you have promised in your Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to make us holy. We know that we sin, we know our own inadequacies, and yet we rest in you, knowing that you will finish the work you have begun in us. Sanctify us in your truth, for your word is truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.